Okay, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And believe it or not, we're done with chapter 1 this morning. I know. Okay, Colossians chapter 1. A couple weeks ago, we started what seemed to be a nice grouping of teachings in chapter 1. If you go back a couple of weeks, we talked about who Christ is. That was the whole sermon, was who Christ is. He's the creator. He's outside of space and time, all the rest. We had a few verses there. Last week, we looked at what he's done in reconciling to Jesus, reconciling us to Christ. And so this week we're going to look at kind of the effect that those things have on us. You remember a couple weeks ago when I started this, I kept saying doctrine determines behavior. What you believe is going to result in what you do, or what you're doing is actually a result of what you currently believe, specifically about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Like, if you really believe that Jesus is who the Bible reveals him to be, that really kind of has an effect on how you live your life. Or if you really believe that Jesus has done the things that the Bible says Jesus has done, that really starts to influence your life in real, practical, observable ways. More than just headstrong theology. Like, I believe Jesus died on a cross. If you really believe that, that has a tendency of influencing, like, the decisions you make. It has a tendency to influence the kind of person you become. Like, the theology that's in the Bible really determines the lifestyle that you live. It's just the way it is. So today we're actually going to look at the Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter to the Colossians, and the effect that what he believed about Jesus had on his life. Okay? Because if what we're thinking here is true, that your doctrine determines your behavior, then the guy who wrote all this doctrine down in the New Testament, it should probably have shown really strongly in his life, right? Like, he's the guy who wrote this down. He's the guy who wrote down what we believe in for church doctrine, like who Jesus is and what Jesus did. If Paul wrote this down, he must have really believed it. And if he really believed it, it must have changed his life. So we're going to start in verse 24 of chapter 1. We're going to go right through to the end of the chapter. In this text, you're going to see four distinct things that a convinced Christian changes. Four distinct things that if you're convinced that Jesus is who Jesus is, it's going to change in practical ways in your life. Okay? So here are four distinguishing marks of the lifestyle of a Christian. The first one, we're going to find in verse 24. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. In this verse, we've got one of the distinguishing marks of a true Christian who's convinced of Jesus. What it is willful suffering. You look at the Apostle Paul right here in verse 24. He's saying, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now, just so you know, there's two ways we can suffer. Like, if I asked you this morning, do you ever suffer? I'm sure everybody's hand would go up, because to a certain degree, all of us know what trial and tribulation feels like. Okay? Now, but you have to understand that even unbelievers go through trial and tribulation. Okay? Sooner or later, whether you believe in Jesus or not, somebody you love is going to die. Whether you believe in Jesus or not, sooner or later, you're probably going to lose a job. Sooner or later, you're probably going to, like, have health complications. Sooner or later, whether you believe in Jesus or not. For those of us who believe in Christ, there's two different ways that we can suffer. One is for being obedient to Christ, and the other one is for being disobedient to Christ. One is for doing what he's telling you to do, and the other one is for ignoring him when he tells you what to do. Now, if we're a Christian this morning, we might have experience in both fields. Isn't that true? I bet, no, this is just a hunch, I'm not being, mean to you. I'm guessing that we're familiar with that kind of suffering that goes along with not listening to him. It's just a guess. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just guessing that over your Christian experience, you've had those times where God's gone after you because you won't listen. And there's a certain inherent suffering that comes with that. Okay? The Bible even acknowledges that. But it kind of takes away all the glory for that kind of suffering. In Peter, he has a lot to say about this in his first letter. If you look at the second chapter of Peter's first letter, he says, "What credit is it to you when you're beaten for your faults?" Like, if you're suffering for being a dork, what, like, you don't get any, like, special gold stars on your Jesus chart because you're getting beat for your own silliness, okay? He also says in the fourth chapter of that same letter, Peter says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other people's matters." Like, there's a certain amount of suffering that comes our way when we, like, murder. And come on. Murder is not beyond our reach as Christians. Like, there are days, are there not? Well, you're capable. Peter says, if that happens, you know you're going to go to prison. Don't suffer for doing what's wrong, murdering or stealing things. You know you're going to suffer if you steal stuff. Don't do that. And then he just kind of, it trickles down. He goes, or for being an evildoer, which is pretty all-encompassing. Don't be that kind of Christian who constantly suffers in their Christianity because they keep sinning. Don't be that guy. See, I think that all of us, whether we're Christian or not, are actually willing to endure suffering if it means that in the end we'll get what we want. Because I see this in Christians, but I also see this in unbelievers too. Like you're willing to suffer what you know is going to be a hellacious hangover for the sake of a good weekend. Party hard, man. I'll deal with the consequences later. Like, if you've done any research or read any articles about methamphetamines, you know that there are severe health complications if you keep doing that. You're going to lose your teeth. You're going to lose your hair. But for some reason, tooth loss, it's worth the suffering for the immediate gratification that drug use brings. Sex, we could go down that road. You know that there are dangers. We know that there are drawbacks. The Bible says even if you escape the STD, even if you don't get pregnant, there's drawbacks because in some mysterious way, and I don't know because the Bible doesn't reveal it to us, we're sinning against our own soul. It's a very unique sin that says you're sinning against yourself when you sin in the sexual realm. I don't know what that means, but it doesn't sound good. But hey, I'm willing to suffer because I want it now. So whether we're Christians or not, I think we're all capable of suffering willfully as long as it brings us what it is that we really want. Now, for the Christian, there's a kind of suffering that comes with being obedient to Jesus, and it's worth every bit of it because it brings us to what we really are after as Christians. What are we after as Christians? Sanctification, holiness. Like, I want to get better. I don't want to just, like, lay in a puddle of my own sinful waste for the rest of my life. I want to progress out of this and become effective for Jesus, pleasing to God, moving forward in His kingdom. That's what I want. So if it calls for a little bit of suffering, well, I'm okay with that. Right? I mean, isn't there come a point where as a Christian you're, like, willing to endure a little hardship if it means, like, moving forward rather than backward, which we're so used to? I just want to move forward. In Peter's letter, in the third chapter, he says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Like, if you're catching all kinds of grief because you're being obedient to Christ, you're blessed. Paul tells us in this verse what he's suffering for. Did you notice? He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for who? Go ahead, Urban Theater, shout it out. For you. He says, for you, for your sake. He says, for the sake of his body, which is what? The church. So Paul is willfully enduring suffering with joy for the sake of the people who go to church. Now, I think that's very, very interesting, huh? Because I think that, like, there's a certain amount of suffering we're willing to go through if it means something blessed for me, if it means something good for me, if it results in gratification for me. But how many of us are willing to suffer for the sake of the people who go to this church? Now, I'm bringing it very practical, right down here in this room. Like, if I said to you, okay, what are you willing to endure for your own personal growth? What have you sacrificed for your own personal spiritual growth and maturity? Well, I've given up Sunday mornings. I go to church pretty regular, some Wednesday nights. I go to retreats, and I read books. Okay, that's great. Now the question is, what are you doing for us? What kind of sacrifices are you making in this room? Not for you, but for us. The Apostle Paul, he said it in a letter to his friend Timothy. He says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Who's the elect? Christians, before they're Christians. The elect are Christians before they know it, so that they also may obtain salvation, because apparently they haven't yet. So Paul endures all of this stuff, whatever God brings him, for the sake of people who have been called by God but don't know it yet. They're going to be saved, just not now. And Paul endures, what does he say? He endures all things for their sake, not his own sake, for their sake. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Keep your finger in Colossians, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to find out what all things are. When Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, I want to know what he means when he says all things. And lucky for us, he wrote it down in a letter to a different church. It's in 2 Corinthians. If you go chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now, Paul's going to give his list of credentials to verify that he is who he says he is as a Christian. He says, I'm in labors more abundant. Labor means work. I work harder. In stripes above measure. Stripes is getting beaten with a whip. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Okay, this is a method of trying to beat people into saying what you want them to say. And what they would do is, by law, you could be beaten 40 times with a whip. And so just to be safe from breaking the law, they would beat you with 39 whip beatings. So 40 stripes minus one. Paul's saying, I went through that 5 times now. But that's not it. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. I mean, that's, come on. Beaten with rods, that's no fun. He says, once I was stoned. Stoned doesn't mean getting high. When he says, once I was stoned, that means executed. He's saying, I was executed once for this. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Meaning, he spent the entire night floating in the ocean or in the sea. His boat sunk. So apparently he was left out there with the sharks and the... I mean, okay, so he says, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the country, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Perils means life sucks right now. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides these other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. What's the icing on the cake? What's the top of all this list that really bothers him? His anguish over concern for the churches. When Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:10 that he endures all things for people who go to church, that's the list that he endures. He endures execution. He endures boat sinkings and floating in the water overnight. He endures losing sleep. He endures not eating. He endures not drinking. He endures all kinds of pain and all kinds of suffering. For who? He says, for the church. Like this morning, you say, I suffer. And I get that. Like, you suffer. I know. I do too. But the question here is not, do we suffer? The question is, do you suffer for us? Do you suffer for us, the church of Christ? What mental and physical and emotional expense have you paid into our account? That's the question. Or is every bit of effort that you make in Christianity made for your own account? You'll sacrifice a weekend to go to a retreat only if you think it's going to benefit you. You don't go to retreats for our benefit. You do it for your own benefit. And so when it doesn't really benefit you, then you don't go. See, because I like it when you're there. Like, I benefit not just from being there, but from you being there. We could bring that down to church attendance. Everybody thinks that the pastor is supposed to be the one that shows up every Sunday. I get a kick out of that. If I had the same attitude that so many Christians have about church attendance, you'd be lucky if we had church once, twice a month. Guys, I make sacrifice for you. Not just me. The question is, are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of the others that go to church? That's Christianity. See, because here's the thing. If I believe the doctrine that I ascribe to, if I believe what Paul has just taught me about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, if I'm convinced of that, suddenly now I want to be here to bless you. I want to be here for your sake. I'm willing to suffer for your account. Paul was convinced that suffering for somebody else's sake was the right thing to do because he believed in a Jesus who suffered for somebody else's sake. Jesus didn't go to the cross for him. You know that, right? Jesus didn't go to the cross for him. He didn't need to. No one needed to die for his sins. And you say, well, he got a really glorified position in heaven. Yeah, he had that before he came down here. It's not like he was, you know, Jesus is up in heaven before anything, you know, was ever made, going, man, I'd really like a promotion. How can we work this out that I could get, like, way up there on the ladder? Well, let's make people, and they'll sin, and I'll come down there and die for them, and then God will really exalt me. No, Jesus died for us. He sacrificed and suffered for others. Paul was convinced of this, and it made his job of suffering for others far more easy. In verse 25, he says, I suffer for the sake of the body, which is the church. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, or to Christians, to us. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when we're really convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, and that Jesus has done what Jesus said he's done, it results not just in willful suffering for the sake of other people, but it also results in the kind of embracing of responsibilities. And this is step two of salvation. Like, you get saved by Jesus, and then Jesus gives you responsibilities as a Christian. And that's something that a lot of people want to deny. They want the salvation, but they don't want any of the responsibility that comes with it. Paul didn't live his life that way. Paul was a guy who, when he got saved, he realized that he was not just saved from sin, but saved to righteousness and service. And so he jumped into that because he knew that he had a part to play, not by choice, but that God had decided for him what his responsibilities were. Paul called it his calling. And Paul was convinced that the responsibilities God gave to him as a man of God, they were not optional. Paul was convinced that the responsibilities God gave him weren't optional. They were not optional. So Paul obeyed whether he wanted to or not. Paul saw his calling in two ways. One, he saw his calling as a privilege. In Galatians, he alludes to that idea when he says, when it pleased God who called me through his grace, and grace means gift, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God called me in grace. God gave me this gift to go and preach this great doctrine and good news to people who are undeserving. It's awesome. Paul's like, this is awesome. It's a privilege. But Paul also saw it as a responsibility. In 1 Corinthians, he says, I preach the gospel because necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. So in Galatians, you see him going, by God's grace, I get to do this. And in Corinthians, he's like, I better do this or I'm in trouble. When he says, woe to me, that means judgment. God is going to come down hard if I don't take this calling seriously. And yet God has given me this calling, and it's a great gift. See, on the one hand, when he sees it as a privilege, he's seeing Christ as a friend who gave him a great gift. And then when he sees it as a responsibility, he sees Jesus as a Lord who he's going to have to answer to. He sees Jesus as friend. He sees Jesus also as Lord. He sees it as a privilege. He sees it also as a great responsibility. Paul knew Jesus for who Jesus was, and he was convinced that Jesus was both Savior, friend, and Lord, boss. Paul was convinced of that, and it's reflected in the things that he writes to the church. Paul knows who he's dealing with. He knows Jesus is that really awesome friend who comes to you in times of trouble. But he also knew him as this Lord that he would answer to for the things that he's been given. You notice he calls it a stewardship in verse 25. I became a minister according to the stewardship. In other words, God has entrusted me with certain things, and I better take good care of those things, or I'm going to have to answer to the God whose stuff I've wasted. That includes time. How are we doing with the stewardship of time that God has given us? Or money. You're like, pastors always teach about money and how I should get my money. I'm doing you a favor every time I mention money. We're commanded in the Bible to not let money be our God. And we live in a country where, guess what? Guess what we worship in this country? Money. You've heard me say it before. If we don't have money, we still worship money, proven by the fact that when we don't have it, we can still buy anything we want with a plastic card. Your life is entrenched in your desire for more stuff and more money, more things, and it's worship. And Jesus says, I'm Lord now. I'm Lord now. Now, the question is this, are you lopsided? Like, do you see Jesus as a friend and salvation as the free gift and everything's wonderful, but you'd never really see him as the boss? You never really answer to him as a Lord? Or are you the kind of person that you only see the responsibility in it? You just kind of like, Jesus freaks you out, and so you do what he says, and you try not to get anything wrong, otherwise he's going to punish you, and so it's yes, sir, and you never see him as a friend? Because I see both, you know. I see some people getting real careless with Christianity. Jesus is my friend. You don't do anything, though. It's like you don't fear him. You don't tremble like the Bible says we should be. And I see some people, they're just like, just duty-bound, you know, like, I've got to do it, and I've got to do it right, and I never screw up, and then, you know, things are a little shaky, and they get really wound up tight, and, oh, no, trying to hang on. But Jesus is a friend. He's not going to squash you like a bug, because friends don't squash friends like bugs. Friends don't let friends drive drunk, and friends don't let friends squash them like bugs. Jesus is both, and Paul was convinced of both. The question to you is, are you convinced that Jesus is both friend and Lord? Are you convinced, like Paul was, that the calling he has on you is both a privilege and a responsibility? Verse 28, he says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Okay? When you're convinced that Jesus is who Jesus says he is, And when you're convinced that Jesus has done what Jesus has done, it results in willful suffering for the sake of those in his church. It results in embraced responsibilities. In other words, you know what he's called you to, and you're going to do it no matter what the cost. And the third thing here, intentional interactions. Let's read verse 28 again. It says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Sounds like Paul is really involved in the lives of others, doesn't it? Both believers and unbelievers. You notice? It says every man three times in one verse. We warn every man. We teach every man, so that we will present everyone perfect in Christ. And when it says perfect, it simply means mature, a mature Christian. Paul was convinced of what we learned last week, that mankind by default is God's enemy. God is opposed to us without Christ. So what we got now is Paul so convinced of that that he actually wants to warn people that they're on God's bad side. And so he says it right here in verse 28. We preach Jesus and we warn everybody that God's wrath is resting on them without Christ. They need Jesus badly. And the bad thing is that a lot of people don't know that. And so Paul makes every effort, everything in his life is led to that end. He's very intentional with the interactions he has with the people around him. His relationships that he has with people are going somewhere. He uses three things to get this done. He preaches, he teaches, and he warns. Those are the methods that Paul uses to present every man perfect in Christ. Okay. Now, listen. As Christians, there's some things that we do that work, and there's some things that we do that don't work. Apparently, according to the Apostle Paul, preaching, warning, and teaching works. But according to modern evangelistic techniques, we believe, and I'll give you a few of these things, we believe these things work, but they don't. They don't. Paul says these things work. What we think works is being nice. I'm just going to be a really nice Christian. And then everybody's going to see how really nice I am, and then somehow they're just going to get saved too. Okay? Paul knew that that didn't work. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, and 5, he says, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God. We never came with words of flattery." Paul's like, I know that just being nice to everybody isn't going to save them, so I come direct. I preach at them, I warn them, and I'll teach them. That's what seems to be effective. But being nice? Come on, if we're honest, who in your life have you won to Christ? They just buckled on their knees, bawling out to God because they needed salvation because you were so nice to them, you know. You brought them a casserole when they were sick. You knocked on the door with the, you know, the flowers after your neighbor had a baby and they just went, I need Christ. How come, it's really... And yet so many of us have adopted that approach to Christianity, thinking that we're saving the world. Paul knew that that didn't work. Another thing that he knew didn't work was trying to look perfect in front of them so that they wouldn't see his sin and want to be like him, perfect. He never made any attempt to look perfect in front of anybody. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I didn't come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, and I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not with plausible words. He's like, I didn't come to you and try to look holier than thou. I just came to you as I was, in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. Like, I got a lot of it wrong. I just made a fool of myself, but I got the job done. Jesus told me to go and tell you about Jesus, and so I did it to obey Jesus, and I sucked at it, but I did it! Some of us think that we need to be perfect in order for anybody around us to become a Christian. Ridiculous. You know what some people around you need to see? That you sin too. Now don't go out and sin to show them your sin, but don't be afraid to confess it when you do. Don't be afraid to go to the guy at work and go, you know what, I shouldn't have flipped out on you like that. I'm asking for your forgiveness. I repent. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Ask them to forgive you. And don't buy it when they go, oh, it's no big deal. If they try and brush it off like that, ask them, will you forgive me? I know it's not a big deal, but will you forgive me? Another thing that doesn't work is wearing a Christian t-shirt. When I say a Christian t-shirt, there's a lot of things that we do like that we hope is going to work. Like we'll wear a Christian necklace, or you know, like we'll put the cross necklace on the outside of our shirt and wear it to work like that one day, because then hopefully people will see it and then they'll drop to their knees and you know what t-shirts I'm talking about, you know. Bumper stickers and all the rest. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we reject all underhanded methods. We don't try to trick anyone or distort the word of God. Okay, so if you're not going to use underhanded methods, or you're not going to try and trick anybody, well, what do you do, Paul? What do you do that works? Well, I preach at them, and I warn them, and I teach them. See, Paul was a guy a lot like Jesus who did shove his religion down everybody's throat. We live in this day and age where it's oh so wrong to shove your religion down everybody's throat. No, I'm going to shove it, and if you choke, tough. And if you don't like it, and I'm not trying to be mean. You know, it's not like I go to work and go, you're all going to go to hell, and you need my Jesus. You know, and it boom, boom, boom. No, it's not like that. But listen, if there's an open door, I'm gonna lay things out for you very straight. You're not on God's good side. You're not on God's good side. Do you warn people? Like, you work to form relationships with people around you. Coworkers, neighbors, acquaintances, family. You try to get relationships going with them. So you take them to coffee and stuff, you know? Build relationships, have them over for a barbecue, do kind of stuff. But is the relationship going anywhere, or are you just buddies now? Like, when are you going to get around to warning them? When's that going to happen? Because if you don't say it's going to happen by this time, you're likely to let that relationship drag on forever. And you should dictate what that relationship looks like, not them. You should be deciding where that relationship is going, not them. And if your relationship isn't going in the direction of Christ, or at least to that end, it simply isn't very biblical. And you say, well, that sounds kind of mean to just like you're only after them to get them saved. If you're not after them to get them saved, you're mean and a really, really bad friend. How can you say you even like them if you're so unconcerned about their salvation that you would just let it go indefinitely and then they burn forever in hell because you didn't have the guts to say something to them? That doesn't make sense to me. You can call me underhanded, you can call me stealth and just tricky and all the rest, but I'm after you for your soul. And if I'm not, then I'm not much of a Christian. If I'm not after you for your soul, I'm not very convinced that Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he did. How convinced are you? Because see, Paul was so convinced that he had everything driving to this end. When he says, we warn every man and teach every man so that we can present every man perfect in Christ, that's his life and mission. Paul doesn't have any friends just to have friends. Paul has friends to lead them to Christ, or if they are in Christ, to mature them in Christ. That's it. And listen, just so you don't think that Christianity is a killjoy, you can have tons of fun doing this. Barbecues are still on the table. Okay, you can still hang out with the neighbor, still go to coffee. But the question is, guys, are you going to that end? Are you pushing for that? Are you getting there? Or is it just kind of like you're hoping that they're going to come to Christ because you're really, really nice? In verse 29, he says, to this end, I also labor. There you go. To this end, I work, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. If you believe that Jesus is who Jesus says he is, and you believe that Jesus has done what the Bible says he's done, it will lead to, in your life, a willful suffering for those of us who love Christ. Embraced responsibilities when he comes to you and says, this is my will. You'll take that on whether it's appealing or not, intentional interactions. Now all of a sudden, your approach to relationships shift to not just making friends, but converting souls. And the last, uncompromising commitment. Paul was dedicated to seeing people saved and to see people matured in the faith. And it says right here in verse 29 that it's to that end that all of his labor and striving was pointed. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath or gold medal, but we an imperishable." So Paul says, "I personally, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control." He's, "I don't box the air. I don't, you know, just like swing at nothing. If I'm going to swing, I'm going to make sure that it's going to land. I'm going for an uppercut or a left hook, and it will find its mark." Paul's going, "I do everything intentionally to this end, and boy, do I train to make this happen." And has anybody watched the Olympics? I'm fascinated by it. Now, I don't watch a ton of it, but what I particularly like is the 4x100 relay, both women and men. I mean, I almost like the women better because I'm like, I've never seen a woman. Is that a woman? I mean, that's insane. If you've seen it, have you seen the relay? They get that baton, and they're going so fast, and then they watch the replay, and their head is just going, and I'm like, that is phenomenal. And so the commercial breaks are usually, the commercials are made to kind of go along with the Olympic theme. Have you noticed a lot of commercials change this time of this when it looks around? There's this one commercial where it shows a guy swimming, he's training, shows a guy running, shows a girl on a bike, you know, they're all training for the Olympics. And the dialogue says, "I haven't eaten dessert in 2 years." And then the next voice, you see the guy swimming, and it's him saying, "I haven't watched TV all summer." And then it shows the girl on the bike, and it's her, and she's saying, "You know that best-selling book that everybody's reading? I haven't read it yet." And what that commercial says is they're spending everything they have to train, train, train so that they can run like that and get a gold medal. And Paul's going, if you're convinced that Christianity is what it says it is, then it makes sense to me that I'd do the same thing. In the spiritual sense, because listen, I'm never, ever going to be on an Olympic track taking a baton. You know, I'm running leg against, you know, Usain Bolt. You know, and he's like, boom! And I'm like, go, bang! You know, that's never going to happen. But spiritually, there's no reason why any one of us in this room can't be so disciplined that everything in our life is met to that end. Not for a gold medal that's going to leave me when I die, but Paul says, for an imperishable crown that will be with me for eternity. Isn't that sound good? Paul says, sounds good to me. That's why I train like I train. That's why I don't run aimlessly. That's why I don't swing and miss. Paul says, everything I do and every decision I make is to that end. This is what happens when we're sold out, convinced that Jesus is who he says he is and he's done what he says he's done. Paul's commitment to others' spiritual maturity interfered totally with his personal life. Paul was so committed to the cause, so convinced of Christ, that it began to interfere with everything in his personal life. He says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, because his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Does your passion, here's a question for you, does your passion for the growth of the church interfere with your personal life? Or are your civilian pursuits impeding the maturity of the church? Do your civilian pursuits, your hobbies, your downtime, are they interfering with the progress and the maturity of the church? Is your commitment to the one who enlisted you, now you know who that one is? Could have put capital T, capital O, the one. We're talking about Jesus. Is your commitment to Jesus who enlisted you characterized by one of two things, continual sacrifice or by consistent compromise? Because there's no in-between. There's no in-between. Here, listen, church life and personal life, it's going to conflict. It's just going to. And I can't make apologies for that because it's the way that the Bible laid it out. Paul had to do it. Are we better than Paul? Jesus did it. Are we better than Jesus? Like Jesus, I expect it out of Jesus. I think he should give up everything to, you know, serve me. But I don't think I should have to. And Jesus would say to us, well, really, when did the student become greater than the teacher? The presence of the church was so prominent in Paul's life that it interfered with his relationships. His church involvement interfered with his relationships. He did not yoke himself with people pulling in the opposite direction. You know how I know that? Because he wrote it in a letter to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 6:14. He said, don't yoke yourself with unbelievers. So Paul was careful about his relationships. His love for Christ, he was so convinced of Jesus that it interfered with his relationships. It interfered with Paul's time. We read nothing in all of Scripture, and believe me, of all the apostles, there's probably more about the Apostle Paul than anything, more of his writings. The whole book of, or at least half the book of Acts is about his life and all the, you never once read in there about his hobbies. You know, like the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus and preached the gospel and everybody got upset and they're chanting, Diana, great is Diana, great is Diana, and Paul left because he had to go fishing. Paul's efforts, it interfered with Paul's efforts. Paul wasn't the kind of guy that would just do bare minimum and call it good. And it all comes down to this one simple thing. He was convinced of Christ. He was convinced, man. Like, seriously, if you think about what if what the Bible says is true? What if Jesus is who he says he actually is? What if all this is real? What if I'm a sinner? What if I'm on God's bad side? What if without Christ I'm on the receiving end of God's hatred, wrath, judgment, eternal punishment? What if hell is for real? Boy, if it's real, things might change. Are you convinced that it's real? Are you convinced that not only are we pulling people out of hell as we go, but we're working for an imperishable crown of glory forever in heaven? Like, those two things consider, that people are lost and dying without Christ, the fact that they're lost and on their way to hell, should compel me now to have interactions that are far more intentional with that guy at work. And to know that for all of this labor as a Christian that I'm working toward, like that awesome gold medal of eternity, shouldn't those two things combined really change things up in my lifestyle, the way that I live? Jesus told Paul that he was supposed to love the Lord with all his heart and all his mind and all his body and all his soul, and Paul was convinced of that, and that became his motto, and he believed it and he did it and his life showed it. We can't just go, you know what, I really like the Bible and I really like this part with this, you know, and this and that, and oh, I just love the letters of Paul and it's just so cool how he talks about I'm saved and Jesus and all this. You can't say that you love Paul's doctrine and not have Paul's lifestyle. And you say, yeah, but he's the Apostle Paul. Like, he's the Apostle Paul and then there's me. Listen, I'm not saying that you have the same calling as the Apostle Paul. I don't have the same calling as the Apostle Paul. But at the same time, is my life marked with these characteristics? Is there, to any degree, a willful suffering, not just for me, but for what benefits you? Ask yourself these questions. Are you willing to suffer, not for your own sake, but for us? Is there that? Embraced responsibilities. Do you know what it means to live as a Christian? It's not just gravy. It's a lot of responsibility that comes with being a Christian. Do you embrace those? And when I say embrace, not just like, okay, I have to, but embrace like I get to. Do you see them both as a privilege and as a responsibility? How are your interactions with the people around you? Friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, unbelievers, and believers. Are all of your relationships geared to the end that sees them both in heaven one day, but matured as a Christian in this life? Are you working toward that with the relationships you have and maintain? And then last, uncompromising commitment. What could take you out of the game? Is there anything that could stop you? I've often said if there's anything that can stop you, if there's anything that can stop you from serving Christ, it's gonna. It will. It will stop you. You're irritated. Somebody hurt your feelings. You just kind of, something disagrees. Maybe it's something physical. You know, some allurement of the world. Maybe drugs or alcohol, or maybe the right person. Like, I've seen so many people taken out of the game because the opposite sex. What would it be? What could take you out? Guys, for some of us, I think that this is like the most frightening news we've ever received, that this is what our life is supposed to match up to as a Christian. We're like, oh God, I don't want the... And for some of us, this is the best invitation we've ever got. I mean, this means a new life. Like, if I live like a Christian, if I'm actually convinced of Scripture, and then I live like that, that's going to change everything. And if everything changed in my life, that would be awesome. Because my life right now needs to change. My life right now could really use a full overhaul, and this sounds like a complete overhaul. And Jesus is just the thing that you've been waiting for. Or maybe it's an invitation that you want to pass on. I don't know. But I got to leave you with this. Are you convinced? Are you convinced that Jesus is who he says he is? Are you convinced that Jesus has done what the Bible tells us Jesus has done?